A little girl said to her grandmother, she said, "Grandma, I just found out what happiness is. It's that feeling you have just after you buy something." The quest for happiness is as old as mankind. Everybody wants to be happy, and everybody is pursuing happiness, whether you realize it or not, and even those who deny it, they're pursuing happiness, and it's a priority in our lives for all of us. There's a new course actually being taught at Yale University right now, and the course is called Psychology and the Good Life, and it's the most popular course ever taught in the history of Yale. Yale was founded in 1701, so this is a brand new course, and it's the most popular course ever taught at Yale, and it's essentially a course on happiness. Now, unfortunately, most people in our society, in our world, they seek happiness in the wrong ways and in the wrong things. Tim Keller, a former pastor from New York City, he wrote a best-selling book called The Prodigal God, and it's actually about the story of the prodigal son. And he discussed the two wrong ways that people pursue happiness. And each of them is represented by one of the sons in the story, either the younger son or the older son. The first one is moral conformity. Moral conformity is seeking to live such a moral, religious life that you place God in your debt so that he has to give you what you want. So essentially, you're not worshiping God. You are using God, and you're using your religion to get what you want. So it fits really in with the prosperity gospel, using God for health, wealth, and prosperity. So the idea is I'm going to be so good and so religious and so devoted that then not I'll get God, not I'll get closer to God, but then God will have to give me a more successful business and a better marriage and on and on and on, those different things. That's the first way. Now, the problem with this idea of moral conformity and seeking happiness through moral conformity is that either, number one, it leads to self-hatred, because whenever you don't get the things that you want, it doesn't work out the way you want, well, you tend to blame yourself, and you say, well, I guess I just didn't measure up. I haven't lived up to my end of the bargain. I haven't been good enough. I haven't been religious enough, devoted enough. And so you just despise yourself, self-loathing. And then it can also lead to God-hatred. Because you can get the idea or the attitude, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've lived up to my end of the bargain. I've been as religious and devoted as possible. And yet, God, you have not answered my prayers. You've not given me the desires of my heart, the things that I wanted, the things that I've prayed for. And so you begin to hate God and begin to step back from religion. So that's moral conformity. And it's really represented by the older son in the story of the prodigal son. The second way that people pursue happiness is through self-discovery. Self-discovery is the belief that individuals must be free to pursue their own goals and self-actualization, regardless of custom and convention. In this view, the world would be a far better place if tradition, prejudice, hierarchical authority, and other barriers to personal freedom were weakened or removed. So self-discovery is essentially seeking happiness by casting off all restraint, including God's rule in your life. And so the idea is I would be happy if I could just do what I want to do, if I could just be in charge, fully in charge of my own life. And this is illustrated, of course, by the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son. Now, self-discovery as an avenue to happiness leads ultimately to depression, because so many people have gotten everything that they wanted. They've tried all the things that they wanted to try. They have gratified the flesh in every way that you could imagine, only to find that they still have a gaping hole in their life, and they're still empty. They're still sad. They still are unhappy. They still want more, and it leads to depression. On the other hand, it can also, self-discovery can also lead to self-destruction, because you continue to gratify the flesh and do everything that the flesh wants, and you can just destroy yourself with drugs and alcohol and all those different things, sexual immorality. And so both of these ways to seek happiness I thought were very interesting, because both of them are a rejection of God. The first, moral conformity, it's trying to control God. And the second is trying to reject God, trying to prevent God from controlling you. And both of them are a rejection of God. Both of them don't lead to happiness. Neither of them lead to happiness. So today we're going to look at how the Bible says to pursue happiness. And we are in a sermon series in the book of Colossians. I realize that. But in my quiet time, I actually was reading this passage this month, or last month. And as I was reading, I said, man, I really want to study that and just bring that to the church. It's a really beautiful passage. But we did a sermon series through 1 Peter not too long ago. And when we got to this passage, we kind of skimmed it. I was looking back. I included it, this passage, in a bigger portion of Scripture that we tackled for one particular Sunday. So we really didn't go deep into this particular passage, these three verses. So I wanted to do that this morning because it's very, very rich. So our text this morning is 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. And this is just an awesome passage. In fact, Peter, the Apostle Peter, who's writing this, is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 34. It says, "For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil." So here's the point, the big idea of this passage, is that the good life is the godly life. The good life is the godly life. The pathway to happiness, that is to holiness. So get holy, then get happy. The pathway to happiness is holiness. The good life is the godly life. Now let me point out some principles from this verse. The principles observed, 10 principles that you can extract from this passage. Number one, I want you to see the reasonable desire in this passage. The reasonable desire, and that desire is to be happy. He says in verse 10, "For the one who wants to love life." In other words, if you want to love life, if you want to love your life, if you want to have the most enjoyable, the fullest, most abundant life, here's how you do it. In other words, it's not a bad desire to want to love life. It's a natural desire. You should want that. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that happiness is the mark and center which every man aims at. The next thing that is sought after being is being happy. In other words, our first priority in life is staying alive, survival. But then after that, the very next thing we want is happiness. We're trying to be happy, and that's okay. I've never met someone who doesn't deeply want to be happy. Now, there are some people that are so religious that they are self-deceived, and they say, "I don't really care about being happy. I just want to make God happy." And they are so miserable that they are causing people to not want to be Christians. But everybody wants to be happy, whether you admit it or not, and that's okay. Research actually tells us that the quest for happiness is good for your health. Nelson Searcy, a pastor in Florida, he said that the negative thoughts and feelings you experience create chemical reactions in your physiology that can lead to weakened immunity, chest pains, shortness of breath, fatigue, back pain, high blood pressure, digestion issues, and more. So unhappiness, he says, is bad for your health. So you should know that your emotions, your mind and your body are connected. Your emotions and your physical body, your spirit and your body are connected. They affect each other. And so when you're unhappy, it can make you physically weak and sick. So it's not unspiritual to seek happiness. It's not unspiritual to seek the good life. Otherwise, this passage wouldn't be in the Old Testament and then repeated in the New Testament, telling us how to love life and how to see good days. And it wouldn't be showing us how to do that. Psalm 112:1 is another example of this idea. It says, "Happy is the person who fears the Lord." Now, why is it telling us that? Because it understands people want to be happy. That's the way God made us. It's just we need to know how to be happy, the proper way to pursue and find happiness. And it says, "Happy is the person who fears the Lord." In fact, Jesus began his most famous sermon of all, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, by teaching on happiness. It's called the Beatitudes. And he says, blessed, which is another word for happy, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's saying this is the way to have the blessed life, the happy life, the good life. That's how Jesus began his most famous sermon of all. So again, though, the problem is most people, they're seeking happiness in the wrong things and in the wrong ways. And so that's why this is instructive to us, very helpful. Number two, a second principle to observe is that it is the key to happiness. The key to happiness. This passage contains the key to happiness. So many books have been written on the subject of happiness. So much time and money and effort has been spent and wasted on the pursuit of happiness. So many lies have been told, have been sold and bought about happiness. But this passage has the true key to happiness. If you're looking for happiness, then look no further. The Bible has the answer for us, and it's right here. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 19th century in London, he said, you can be certain that he who prays for holiness will one day praise God for happiness. You can be certain that he who prays for holiness will one day praise God for happiness. In other words, if your heart's desire is holiness, is a godly life, is being as close to God as possible, is full devotion, then you'll eventually find yourself praising God for the happiness that you find in him and in that pursuit. Psalm 119:1 is another verse that tells us about happiness. It says, how happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. So again, here's another verse that tells us the key to happiness. It's just putting it in a different way, but it's the same thought. How happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. Number three, a third principle is the secret to longevity. The secret to longevity. Not only does this passage teach the key to happiness, but it also teaches the secret to a long life, or the secret to physical health and physical well-being. Peter is actually quoting, as I said earlier, from Psalm chapter 34. And Psalm chapter 34 was originally written in Hebrew, but at the time of Jesus and Peter in the first century Jews, the Bible that they read was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So Peter is actually quoting not from the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, he's quoting from the Greek Septuagint. But if you go back to the Hebrew, the original version of this passage, it talks about this. It says, in Psalm 34:12 is the verse exactly. It says, who is someone who desires life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? So in the Hebrew, it expresses it more clearly that this passage is not just about finding happiness, but also a long life, a physically healthy life. And what you'll find that the Bible teaches is that godliness is more important to your physical health than diet and exercise. Now, I'm a big believer in diet and exercise, and I think that's important. We know that that's very important to your health. But what's even more important is godliness. Sin is so detrimental to your health. Physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally. Think of how many people whose lives have been cut short, whose lives have ended because of sin. In fact, the Bible says that the only reason there is death and sickness in this world is because of sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Anybody? Death. The wages of sin is death. Death is in this world because of sin. And so the more we pursue God and the more godly and holy we are, the more physically healthy and vibrant we become. Now, you also have to do what is wise, which is taking care of your health to the best of your ability. And God's plan is not always for us to have perfect health. Obviously, Christians get sick and Christians die, and God has a different plan for each of us. But all things being equal, godliness is so important and beneficial for your health. This passage is not a guarantee to good health. Many Christians who are very, very godly, they have died not merely despite their godliness, but because of their godliness. Sometimes we follow Christ into the fire, just as that song was saying, but God doesn't always rescue us like he did the three children in the book of Daniel. Sometimes God lets his people die and he takes them home early. And that's because of their godliness. And so this is not a promise that if you do these things, you're going to live a long life to the ripe old age of 95 or whatever. But what it's saying is that godliness is good for your physical health. Here's another way that it's put in Proverbs 3, 7 through 8. It says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. Godliness is just good for your health. Okay, number four, a fourth principle observed is the evil of sin. The evil of sin, I want you to consider what this passage is saying about the evil of sin. This passage says that if you're godly, you'll be happy, you'll live a long life, you'll have good health, better health than if you weren't godly. So imagine or consider the evil of sin. Sin robs you of happiness. Sin robs you of good health, robs you of a long life. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Psalm 1:6 says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Wickedness leads to personal ruin. St. Augustine said, the pleasure of sin is soon gone, but the sting remains. Nobody denies that sin may feel good for the moment. It may be pleasurable in an instant. But in the end, sin stings. Okay, number five. A fifth principle observed, the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so destructive. It robs a man of happiness. It robs a man of long life. Yet it also convinces people that it's the very pathway to happiness. Sin is so deceitful. It's the very thing the Bible says that's the worst for you. But it convinces us that we need it in order to be happy, in order to have a good life, in order to enjoy life to the fullest. I can't fully give up my sin. I have to hold on to that or else my life would be lame and boring and I'll never enjoy myself. Sin is so deceitful. Thomas Watson said, sin is first pleasant and then tragic. We tend to think that sin is pleasant, but it's not. He goes on, he says, sin is the womb of sorrow and the grave of comfort. Sin turns the body into a hospital. It causes fevers, ulcers, and cancers. Sin buries the name, melts the estate, pulls away near relations like limbs from our body. Sin is the Trojan horse out of which a whole troop of afflictions come. Sin drowned the old world and burnt Sodom. Sin made Zion sit in Babylon. Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Don't be deceived by sin. Sin will tell you, you need me to be happy. You need me to have fun. But the reality is that it leads to suffering and sorrow. Number six, a sixth principle observed is the relevance of the Bible. The relevance of the Bible is implied in this passage, or it's seen in this passage. The Bible doesn't merely teach us about ethics and doctrine. It doesn't just teach us right from wrong and how to relate to God. The Bible teaches us how to have a full and meaningful life. The Bible teaches us how to live life to the fullest and how to enjoy life to the fullest, how to be happy. The Bible is very, very practical. It teaches us how to have a healthy marriage. We're going to get into that in the next couple of weeks as we get back into Colossians. It goes into marriage. Guys, it starts with wives submit. So you'll want to be here for that one with your family. But the Bible is very, very practical. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable or beneficial for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And so, man, we should hunger and thirst after God's word. It benefits us in so many different ways. Charles Spurgeon said, "The words of the Lord serve us for many purposes. In our sorrows, they are our delight. In our difficulties, they are our guide. We derive joy from them and discover wisdom in them." Number seven, a seventh principle observed is the goodness of God. The goodness of God is seen in this passage in that God is not just some policeman upstairs who wants to make sure that we do what is right. Now, he's just waiting with a club to hammer us over the head whenever we do what is wrong. God wants us to be happy. He does. And God, in this passage and throughout the Bible, teaches us how to be happy. And then, as we're going to see in just a moment, God gives us the power and the resources to be happy, to enjoy life to the fullest. God loves you, and he wants what's best for you. And we see that in this passage. He who wants to enjoy life, to live life to the fullest, to see good days. The Bible's teaching you this. God is teaching you this. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him." It's so important, if we're going to live godly lives, that we have faith that God is for us and that God wants the best for us and that God doesn't want to make you miserable. He wants what's absolutely best for you, and his plan for your life is better than the world's plan, and it's better than any plan you could come up with on your own. We've got to have faith in that. Number eight, I also want to point out the watchfulness of God that is seen in this passage. The watchfulness of God. Verse 12 in the passage that we're studying, it says, "Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This passage is a reminder that God is watching, and he sees all. And this passage is a great comfort to those who are pursuing godliness. God is watching you. He's watching every good thing that you do. He sees, no matter how small and seemingly insignificant, he sees it. He's taking notes. He's watching over you. This is also a great warning to those who are choosing a life of wickedness and rebellion to God. He is watching you, and he's taking notes. You can't do any good or any evil, no matter how small, that God does not see it. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For a man's ways are before the Lord's eyes, and he considers all his paths." God is watching us. That's good news for the righteous, bad news for the wicked. And that brings us to number nine. A ninth principle observed is the consequences of behavior. The consequences of behavior are seen in this passage. Along with the watchfulness of God, it teaches that God is watching us to hold us accountable for our behavior. He's watching us to reward us for our behavior. And so again, this is great news for those who are godly, for those who are pursuing righteousness. God sees everything you do, everything, a thought that you have, when you do something with a good motive, good intentions, may not turn out right, nobody else may notice, but God sees your heart. He saw your motives. He saw what you meant to do, what you were trying to do. He takes note of all these things, and he will reward you. But if you're wicked, there will be consequences. If you don't do what is right, then God will not only not reward you, but he will be against you, this passage says. Matthew 10:28 says, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There are consequences for our behavior. And then number 10, a tenth principle observed is the necessity of faith. I just talked about this. The necessity of faith. The Bible's secret to a happy life is not a secret. It's throughout the Bible. All you have to do is pick up and read your Bible, and you'll see that God says, if you pursue godliness, you'll find a full and meaningful life. You'll enjoy your life to the fullest. It's not a secret. Everybody knows this. That's the Bible's secret to a happy life. But very, very few people apply it to their lives. Very, very few, even Christians, fully surrender to God's plan for happiness, because it takes faith. You really, really have to believe that these words are true. Because there are going to be times, if you pursue God with all your heart, that you're going to be mocked and persecuted, and you're going to be standing alone. You'll be the only one doing what is right. And there are times you'll feel like a fool because everybody's going this way and you're going that way. And sometimes in the short term, the godly thing is the most financially dumb thing you could do. Sometimes the quickest way to where you want to go is not the godly path. Sometimes doing the godly thing will take you a long way before you get to where you want to go. And so it's very, very difficult, the path to happiness. And that's why it takes faith. You've got to have faith that God is who he says he is, and he does what he says he'll do, and his word is true. His word is true. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Now without faith, it's impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You got to believe every day. Start over by declaring your faith in God. God, I believe that you exist, that you're watching me, and you're going to reward me for seeking you. And that this is the best path, the best way. William Barclay, a New Testament commentator, said, "Faith is the conviction that what Jesus Christ says is true, and that we can commit ourselves to his promises and launch ourselves on his demands. It is the unquestioning certainty that the way to happiness and peace and strength on earth is to accept him at his word." That's faith. Okay, so we've talked about the principles. Now let's look at the path that is explained, the path to happiness. It's in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 3. Let me read it to you again. It says, "For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." So there are four things here. Number one, keep your tongue from evil. The path to happiness, keep your tongue from evil. You know, most of my most embarrassing moments in life are because of my tongue, uncontrolled tongue. Every year, my family gets together for July 4th at my parents' house, and we have some friends over. Sometimes my best friend from Baton Rouge brings his family, and they come over. And a few years ago, my kids are already smiling about this because they know where this is going. A few years ago, I was sitting at the table with my best friend Jonathan and his wife Jessica and over lunch. And there was one dish that was on the counter, and I pointed at it. It was behind me. And I said, "Who makes stuff like that? This is not me. I don't normally act like this. I just want you to know." But I said, who brings stuff like that to an event like this? You know, I don't even like stuff like that." And then Jonathan's wife, Jessica, said, "Oh, I made that." Talk about foot in mouth disease. And so immediately I grabbed one and I went, I said, "That's pretty good, pretty good." But my mouth has gotten me into a lot of trouble. Can anybody else identify with that? Well, the Bible says that if you don't learn to control your tongue, not only is it going to ruin your happiness, but it can ruin your life. It can destroy your life. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Death and life. There are six types of speech that Christians need to avoid if you're going to keep your tongue from evil. You know these, but let me just give them to you. I've got six C's. You can maybe even write these in your Bible, and this will help you remember these. The first one is crooked words. Crooked words. We see this in Colossians 3:9. I'm not going to read it to you, but crooked words are words that are dishonest, such as lying and flattery and exaggeration. "I caught a fish, and it was this big." Crooked words, dishonest words. Number two, curse words. You see this in Colossians 3:8. Curse words. How do you know if a word is a curse word? Because curse words change really from culture to culture and from generation to generation. So how do you know what a curse word is? A curse word is essentially a word that the pastor wouldn't use when he's preaching a sermon. It's a word that parents don't like to say around their kids, or that they definitely don't want to hear come out of their kids' mouth. It's a word that you probably wouldn't hear on a Disney movie. Curse words. A Disney animated film, I should say. Number three, corrupt language. corrupt language is dirty language. You see this, by the way, in Ephesians 5:3. Corrupt language. Corrupt language or dirty language usually involves talking about sexual things in an inappropriate way. Talking about sexual things in an inappropriate way, that's corrupt language. And then number four, cut downs. Cut downs. We see this in Matthew 5:22. A cut down or an insult is a degrading comment or a hurtful name that you might give someone. It's just teasing someone in a hurtful way. You have to be careful. The word sarcasm comes from a word that means the cutting of the flesh. And any of you very sarcastic? I can be very sarcastic. It's got me into a lot of trouble. And Lydia has to remind me every once in a while, too far. That's enough, Andy. That could, you know, at first it's funny, then it begins to really wear at her, and then she hates my guts. And so I have to be careful about sarcasm. Cut downs can really be hurtful, even if you don't mean to be hurtful. And then criticism is number five. Criticism. You see this in James 4:11. Criticism is pointing out a person's faults or flaws in an unloving way, either to their face or behind their back. But it's pointing out a person's faults or flaws in an unloving way. It's criticism. And then number six is complaining. Complaining. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Do everything without complaining or arguing. To complain is to express dissatisfaction about another person or a circumstance. God doesn't want us to be complainers. Benjamin Franklin said, better slip with foot than tongue. Keep your tongue from evil, and that will contribute greatly to your personal happiness. Number two, the second part of this pathway to happiness is to turn from evil. Not just keep your tongue from evil, but turn away from evil. Turn away from evil. Proverbs 23:31-32, it says this. Don't gaze at wine because it is red, because it gleams in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and stings like a viper. What is true of alcohol is true of sin in general. It looks pretty. It goes down smoothly, but in the end, it bites like a snake and stings like a viper. Sin and happiness are incompatible. Sin deceives, and then it divides, and then it destroys. First of all, it deceives because it seems so appealing at first. It seems like the pathway to happiness is through sin. And then it divides. It separates us from God. It separates us from our loved ones. And then it destroys. It destroys our relationships, our health, our finances, our emotions, our potential. Thomas Watson said, again, sin is the Trojan horse out of which comes a whole army of troubles. So what is sin? Sin is any failure to obey God's commandments, either by commission or omission. Sin is any failure to obey God's commandments, either by commission or omission. And so there are two types of sins. There's sins of commission. That's whenever you do what God said don't do, like committing adultery. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you commit adultery. That's a sin of commission. That's also called a transgression. You've crossed the line. You went where God said don't go. But then there are sins of omission, whenever you fail to do God's positive commands, like husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church, or wives failing to submit to your husbands, or failing to tithe, or failing to be generous. And so we must avoid evil, turn away from evil. Things like dishonesty, theft, murder, adultery, premarital sex, pornography, greed, drunkenness, drug use. Okay, number three, the third part of this pathway is to do good. To do good. Turn away from evil and do good. Now, good in this context refers to doing God's will. In other words, do good instead of doing evil. Living the way that God wants you to live. Being the person God wants you to be. This includes obedience to God's commands, loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, using your resources to help the needy, being the person God wants you to be. Do good. It's not enough to avoid sin. You also must be devoted to doing good. James 1:27 gives us kind of the two sides of the coin here of what he calls pure and undefiled religion. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, there's doing good, and to keep oneself unstained from the world, there's turning away from evil. There are eight different terms in the New Testament, or actually throughout the whole Bible, eight terms that summarize the Christian's call to goodness. Amos 5:14 says to pursue good and not evil. Amos 5:15 says to love good and hate evil. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says to excel, to be awesome at every good work. 1 Timothy 6:18 says to be rich in good works. Titus 2:14 says to be eager to do good works. Titus 3:1 says to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:8 says to be devoted to good works. And 2 Peter 1:5 through 7 says, make every effort to grow in goodness. So if you seek happiness, then do good. Love God, be kind to others, grow in Christ-like character, build the church, disciple your children, take care of your parents, be generous with your resources, forgive those who sin against you, devote yourself to prayer and to Bible study. Charles Spurgeon said, the surest way to abstain from evil is to be fully occupied in doing good. So if you want to turn away from evil, devote yourself to doing good, becoming the person God wants you to be. And then number four, this is the fourth and the last part of this pathway to happiness, is to seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Charles Spurgeon said, not merely prefer it. By the way, you notice I keep quoting from Charles Spurgeon. He did a very famous study or commentary on Psalms and or the book of Psalms called The Treasury of David. And so he has a deep study, in-depth study on every chapter in the book of Psalms. And this is a quotation by Peter of Psalm chapter 34. So I found a lot of good gems from Charles Spurgeon on this passage. So seek peace and pursue it. Spurgeon said, not merely prefer it, but with zeal and endeavor to promote it. Peace with God, with thine own heart, and with thy fellow man, search after this as the merchant man after a precious pearl. Nothing can more effectually promote our own happiness than peace. Strife awakens passions which eat into the heart with corroding power. Anger is murder to one's own self as well as to its objects. Augustine said that, in fact, this entire passage in 1 Peter that we're looking at can be summarized with two commands. First of all, live righteously, and then second, live peaceably. You want to be happy, live righteously, live peaceably. And so there are three kinds of peace we need to pursue in order to find happiness. Three kinds of peace. The first is peace with God, of course. Peace with God, a right relationship with God. There's no happiness without peace with God. The Bible says naturally we are enemies of God. We're at enmity with God, the Bible says, because of our sin. We're separated from God. That's why God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to reconcile us to God so that we can be forgiven and have a restored relationship with God and have eternal life. And so we get this peace with God, not by doing works, but by putting our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this peace with God is through faith in what Jesus has done for us. Number two, the second kind of peace to pursue is peace with men, peace with other people. Peace, the way we define it as a social virtue, is to work hard at getting along with others. Work hard at getting along with others. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. How do we pursue peace with people? There's an old preacher who gave this threefold advice about how to pursue peace with others. He said, first of all, be careful not to give offense when needless or when it may innocently be avoided. Be careful not to give offense when needless or when it can innocently be avoided. In other words, sometimes if you're going to live right for God, you can't help but be offensive. Sometimes just our beliefs are offensive to others. But if possible, be careful not to give offense when needless. Second, be careful not to take offense, especially in small matters. Don't be so sensitive. Don't make everybody around you walk on eggshells. Grow a tough hide, thick skin. Don't take offense, especially in small matters. And then number three, if any needless offense has been given or taken, we must put a stop to it right away. So as soon as you realize that you've offended somebody, repent. As soon as you realize that you've taken offense and really you didn't need to, then repent. Good advice. And then there's peace with yourself. Here's the third kind of peace you have to seek. Peace with yourself. This is peace of mind or inner tranquility. Inner peace. Jesus promised us this inner peace. He said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful." And so how do we pursue peace with ourselves? Well, this kind of inner peace is achieved by avoiding things like worry and anger and bitterness or unforgiveness. Those are all the things that steal your inner peace. Avoid jealousy, covetousness, even sexual lust in your heart. These are all the things that rob you of inner peace. Even having a guilty conscience. And so whenever you sin, it leaves you with a guilty conscience. And that takes away your peace. So by living a holy life and avoiding all sin, you can have inner peace. And so that's the path. Now let's close with the power promise. God doesn't just give us the path, but the power. The deepest and the fullest happiness that you can experience in life is not given and offered to just moral people. It's offered to those who have a right relationship with God, because when you do, then God gives you these resources, these blessings. And you see this in verse 12. It's expressed, this power for abundant life is expressed in two ways in verse 12. Number one, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And so this verse utilizes a figure of speech called an anthropomorphism. I don't know how you say that fast, but anthropomorphism. How about we try that? But it's a figure of speech in which God is given human body parts so that we can better understand him. This verse says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God does not have eyes. He does not have ears. He doesn't have hands and feet like we do. He's a spirit. But it uses this human language, gives God human features so that we can better understand him. And what this means, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, it means that God promises to be near the righteous and to take good care of them. So as you pursue God with all your heart, God promises to be near you and to take care of you. One commentator said, that is, he is their protector. His eyes are indeed on all men, but the language here is that which describes continual guardianship and care. And then the second phrase that it uses to describe God's power for us is that his ears are open to their prayer. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. God promises to hear and answer the prayers of the righteous, which ultimately leads to their happiness. And then it goes on, the very last part of this passage, but the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. God promises to withhold blessing, to withhold deliverance, and also to set himself against, to become the enemy of those who choose a life of rebellion against him. This is a very sad but true illustration that I wanted to share with you. My brother, one of my older brothers, right now has recently been living a very, very sinful life and pursuing a life of addiction and even crime. Whenever he is trying his best to do what is right. My mom and dad, their eyes are on him, and their ears are open to his requests for help. I mean, they just open up their home. They say, come live with us. We'll give you free room and board. We'll give you a ride wherever you want to go. We'll buy clothes for you. We'll put food in your belly. We'll just love on you. We'll listen to your cries and to your problems, and we'll just take such good care of you when he's pursuing what is good. But then whenever he goes back to a life of drugs and crime and sin and evil, then suddenly they turn their face away from him, and their ears are no longer open to his requests, because you can't help someone who's living in sin, who's consciously, deliberately living in sin. You can't help someone who doesn't want to help themselves. You can only hurt them and hurt yourself. And I thought that's just a perfect illustration of what happens with God. Whenever we are pursuing the Lord, God's eyes are on us, his ears are open to our prayer, but whenever we rebel against him, he sets his face against us. John Piper, let me close with this, wrote a best-selling book called Desiring God. And that book is all about what he calls Christian hedonism, which is pursuing happiness, but in God. And he says this, he writes the following three things about happiness. He says, the longing to be happy is a universal human experience. It's good, not sinful. So don't feel bad about this desire to be happy. He said, we should never try to deny or resist our longing to be happy, as though it were a bad impulse. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. In other words, the problem is not that we want to be happy. We should pursue with all of our hearts whatever makes us most happy. But then that brings us to what the Bible says, which is the deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God. Not from God, but in God. It's not as if you live a godly life, then God will give you all of the things of the world. It's as you live a godly life sincerely, you get happiness because you get God. This nearness to God, being right with him and being in the center of his will, it brings so much happiness and joy and peace in our lives. And so I encourage you this morning, pursue your own happiness by pursuing God. God loves you. He wants what's best for you. You just have to believe his word and do what he says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word in 1 Peter. We thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you want us to be happy and that you've given us instructions for that. We pray, Lord, that we would put these words into practice, that we would believe these words and we would apply them to our lives. Lord, we pray that you will keep us safe and our community safe as this storm passes. We pray, Lord, that you will bring peace into our nation, into our communities, racial reconciliation. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to heal our community, our nation, from the coronavirus, and help us to get back to work, help our economy to get back up and running full steam ahead. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that our nation would turn back to you. Help us, Lord, to be your servants, your witnesses as we go about our daily lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.